Lesson four last week, just a quick run through. We started, is there any evidence within Scripture to prove other passages are inspired? And we looked at 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul, as he writes to Timothy, is quoting both Deuteronomy and Luke, and he refers to both of those as Scriptures. And I think that's always encouraging. And then Peter, as Peter's writing, he acknowledges that what Paul wrote and all of Paul's writings that are canonized are Scripture, and Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:15-16. And then we talk about the early church leadership as they were trying to figure out and doing the hard work of categorizing and canonizing Scripture, which books are inspired by God, which books are not. And I think that it was certainly a difficult task. But at the same point in time, as they thought through it and prayed through it, I think that the Lord made it very clear to them as they weighed it all out. And so we went through in AD 95, this is 5 years, not long, as John wrote Revelation probably in about 90 AD and a couple of epistles, I think, too. You're talking about just 5 years from the time that he has wrapped things up to the time that they are really trying to nail down what has God inspired, what the Clement of Rome mentions 8 New Testament books. We went to 108. Polycarp recognized 15. In 115, Ignatius acknowledges 7. In 170, or excuse me, somewhere between 170 and 235, which is when Paul was alive, he recognized 22 books that were inspired of the New Testament. In 170 AD, you have the Moratorian Canon. That's they put a group of scriptures together, but they did not include Hebrews, James, and one of John's epistles. They were still wondering about those and trying to nail them if those ones were to be included. Irenaeus acknowledged 21 and 185. 363, the Council of Laodicea really said these 27 books of the New Testament are it. And then from there on out, you find consistency. In 367, Athanasius cited 27 books. In 393, you have the Council of Hippo that they recognized the 27 books of the New Testament. And 397, I mean, you know, you can keep going council after council through generations of Christian leadership that are ratifying the 27 books of the New Testament. But I stopped at 397 with the Council of Carthage as that kind of the final council to me that really makes it clear. We only recognize the 27 books of the New Testament. But that does bring up an interesting question, because very early on, the Roman Catholic Church started adopting some other scriptures into their canon, and that is known as the Apocrypha historically, and I've listed those books that are in the Apocrypha there in Lesson 4. You've got 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, that's also known as Sirach, or I think that's how you pronounce it. There's Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremy, the Song of the Three Children, the Story of Susanna, the Idol of Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasses, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Some of these just reading their titles, right? You think that doesn't sound like a legitimate book of the Bible. For instance, the Song of the Three Children. We've got the Song of Solomon, or Song of Solomon, the Old Testament, the Song of the Three Children, that doesn't sound like a legitimate book of the Bible. But to this day, many Roman Catholic churches use these books as authoritative as any of our scriptures. So I included here a note, and the way that this was put by Dr. E.J. Young, I thought was very well said, and so I didn't think I could improve on it any. So I'll just read it. There are no marks in these books which would attest a divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. Well, we know. If it's erroneous, this isn't the Bible. Because the Bible is correct. And I appreciate the way that he says this. Historical elements in our Bible are accurate. As you read the Bible, you can count on the historicity. It actually happened this way and that way. Now, we may not be able to prove it scientifically yet, but the more that we gather evidence and science, the more it ratifies what we see in God's Word historically. You know, he also says chronologically, you know, we believe, and there are times when you've got to study a little bit harder to put it into the correct order in Scripture, But if it's not right, then we dismiss that. And so, but because both these books had some things out of order chronologically, we said, oh, that's not going to cut the mustard. And then geographical errors, too. Our Bibles are accurate geographically. Everything that we find in God's Word is right, not just doctrinally. And I think that sometimes we, especially as conservative fundamentalists, and I don't want to label you or I necessarily, but I would consider myself a conservative biblicist, a fundamental biblicist. And in saying that, we go directly to God's Word, we stand firmly upon it, but it is accurate, right? God's Word is not just accurate doctrine. Sometimes I think that we categorize it. Okay, if we're reading the Bible, that's where we get our doctrine from. It's not really our primary science book. It's not really our primary history book. But if I could encourage you, it should be our primary science book. It should be our primary history book. It's our primary everything. This, we are convinced, is the only absolute truth out there in the world. You pick up another history book, if it doesn't match what you know from God's Word, which one is wrong? It's not this one, right? This one's always right. Science. You pick up a science book out there these days, especially if it's an educational science book. God knows it's going to have many differences from our Bibles. Which one is right? Now, there's been a trend going down for generations that science and Christianity are somehow in conflict, but that's just not the case. Good science lines up with our faith. It does. And this is the very best science book out there. Right? Does it have a lot to do with geology or physics or not a lot? But what we find in here is absolutely accurate. Okay, so I just appreciate the way that he says this. Next sentence. The books justify falsehood and deception and make salvation to depend upon the works of merit. What he's saying, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, maybe you all understand exactly what he's saying, but just in case you're wondering, what he's saying is that somehow in these books it's taught they're advocating for a works-based salvation. Well, we dismiss that. There is nothing that you and I can do to gain or advance our salvation. Our salvation is completely a gift of God based on His Word, that is Christ's death on Calvary's tree. We can't add to that. Okay? It's not Christ's death on the cross plus my good behavior. It's not how it works. And once we get that really straightened out in our mind, it influences then how we live. We don't live to try to achieve our salvation. Well, I gotta quit sinning this way, and I gotta start doing more of this, and I gotta be more faithful in church. I gotta give more in the offering because it's not how it works in achieving salvation or grace with God. Christ's death on the cross is fully sufficient. That's all it took. Okay. So the fact that these other books are justifying falsehood, you know, like advocating that lying on occasion is okay, and that there's a work-based salvation, we immediately dismiss them. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon inculcate a morality based upon expediency. If it's easy, then that's probably right. We don't believe that. As a matter of fact, sometimes the right thing to do is the most difficult thing to do. I can remember a job I did years ago, and I messed up, and I knew I messed up. And I thought, well, I can either come clean on this thing and fess up and fix it at the cost of several thousand dollars, or I can just cross my fingers and hope that everything works. And I went to the owners and I explained the situation, and they were gracious. It cost me lots of money to make it right, but it was the right thing to do, and I knew that, right? Sometimes doing the right thing is hard to do, but it's the right thing to do. So morality based upon expediency, we would dismiss that. Wisdom teaches the creation of the world out of pre-existent matter. We don't agree with that. Genesis, I think, makes it very, very clear that God spoke into existence everything that is. He did not use, and I don't think it's typically, you know, this perspective that God used something that already existed to form and fashion the earth and the universe. What is all of that? the great cosmic lumberyard in the sky. When you gather the materials they needed and made everything of this, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so, we dismiss the Book of Wisdom. Ecclesiastes teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sin. No. I mean, that goes absolutely contrary to everything that's established in the books of the Bible that we know are true. It's not the giving of alms that atonement is. As a matter of fact, this week, of course, I was preparing the sermon for today, and atonement is again front and center as Christ is dying on the cross and his blood is being shed. What a slap in the face to our God's plan of salvation to assume that in giving alms or giving to the poor and needy, you're achieving salvation. No. No, it costs our Savior's life. And so this is, I think, very, very insulting. It's heretical. It's messed up. In Baruch, it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead. And in 1 Maccabees, there are historical and geographical errors, just really making some fine points as to why we don't accept the Apocrypha. Now, if you were so intrigued and you've got a Catholic friend, let's say, that puts a lot of weight on the Apocrypha, you're trying to discuss with them, not argue necessarily, but you're trying to defend. No. You need to build your doctrine. You need to build your faith on these 66 books of the Bible, not any others, then there's all kinds of information out there for you to get involved with and learn more about it. But at a glance, this should just help you see, okay, that makes sense. You know, these 66 books are all we need. Those early books that were written, you know, some people started really buying into that, but the more they studied, the more errors were found. And at this point, we would reject them. Alright. Interesting reading, for sure, but not for us doctrinally. Okay? Certainly not scripture. Alright, so that wraps up lesson 4. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Lesson 5. Now hopefully I can finish lesson 5 today. We'll see. We're moving on to, and I broke this into two parts. Lesson 5 is Understanding God's Word, Part 1. Lesson 6 will be Part 2. And this is, how do we approach Bible study? Have you ever thought about your method, you know, in studying God's Word? Do you have a certain format that you use over and over and over again? It just works. Anybody? Let me just ask. Yes, sir. Humility and teaching. Okay. I love it. Asking for wisdom. When we get ready to open the Bible, when we get ready to jump into study here, humility and teachability. Being humble, being teachable and receptive. God, I find a conflict here. It's natural for me as a human being to get defensive and say, fallen short and somehow misunderstand the Bible. And somewhere along the line, we've got to raise our thinking. When the Bible speaks clearly and we're convicted, and just submit to God's Word. So I appreciate that. Good. Anybody else have any approaches to God's Word and how to let us submit? Yes, ma'am.
I like that.
The Holy Spirit can guide me sometimes, but I don't think I'm going to understand what I'm reading. Yeah. That seems good. I so appreciate the wisdom of that. See, I need to learn from things. Because I will start studying along. I do not get this. Maybe I should pray now.
Yeah.
Far better to start with prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's help and guidance. Good. That's in the notes here. We'll get to that. Anybody else? How you like to approach Bible study? Okay. That's a tough one to ask. Do you feel like how many Christians may be in this category? Pick up God's words and study it hard very often.
Pardon?
Now, if you're teaching class, your sentence is either, or you've got a small group meeting in your home, maybe five sisters or your neighborhood, something, or whatever, and you're leading it, then maybe you get into it. Right, you got your notes, you got a lesson plan, you're going through, you're praying hard. But just the average Christian from Sunday morning to Sunday morning probably doesn't sit down very often the week and say, okay, now is the time to really dig in. And you've got this method. So I'm gonna suggest this method. This isn't the only way by any means. This is a way that through the years I've tried to fine tune a little bit. It works well for me. I think it works well for a number of people out there. And maybe if this helps you, great. If it doesn't, fine. I don't mean for it to distract or pull you away from something that you've gotten used to in your own life. But in preparation, first of all, I think there are two steps. Mentally, affirm the Bible is God's holy word. Affirm. The Bible is God's holy word. That word, the first plan is the word affirm. And I think it's worthwhile when you sit down with the Bible, maybe it's early in the morning, you're up, breakfast is in a few minutes, you've got a little bit of time to study God's word. As you sit down with God's word, it is good to just remember what you are facing to study. This isn't textbooks in college or high school. This is Almighty God's communication. And it's good to just remember that. Mentally, think through what you're fixing to look up. Second thing, I think it's widely important, is pray. Spiritually, preparation should be made through prayer. And how should we pray? I suggest a couple of things. First of all, repent of sin. It seems very obvious to me, and maybe you too, that our time studying God's word is not going to yield much fruit if we are harboring sin in our life. It is just like God too, and I find this true in my life. I'm going to study today. I know there's sin in my life. I'm not taking care of it. He will inevitably put me in a test that deals with that sin. It's like, whack, right upside the head. You got to deal with this. And then once it's dealt with, I find rich blessing in my Bible study. It's like, this is so great. This is good stuff. So, repent of sin. The second thing in prayer is request guidance. Peggy mentioned this earlier. I appreciate that. Request guidance. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit, and one day we'll do a study on the Holy Spirit. Us good fundamentalists kind of shy away from that study because I think the charismatics scare us a little bit. But the Holy Spirit is powerful, and He is in our lives. And He can help you and I when it comes to studying the Word. I had a gentleman years ago, this was his thing. I went and studied for 4 years and got my degree in pastoral studies and theology, of course, and languages. And don't make the false assumption that somehow you've got to do that in order to understand God's word. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you have the very best resource already, the Holy Spirit. He guides and teaches you and I. There are far more knowledgeable people than me or some doctors that I know that have never been to a formal school and studied the Bible in a formal setting and taken the exams and sat before the elder board and defended their faith. They just pray. And the Holy Spirit teaches them. They are the most knowledgeable. I think that their faith is the purest because the Holy Spirit is teaching them. And that's where all of us need to be. There are tools, and I'll get into that next week. I'm going to bring a good old stack of books, and I'm going to go through this is how these books work, and suggest to you how to, some tools that you can get for your own library, how to use them, but the Holy Spirit is the very best resource that we have. So request guidance. Second part of understanding God's Word, once we've prepared, right, this is God's Word. Don't take it for granted. Recognize who wrote it. Pray. Confess sin in our lives. ask for Holy Spirit help. Now you get into God's Word. Okay? You open it up, maybe you've got a passage that you're working on already, maybe you're just looking for a passage, and you find one in your introduction. But when you open God's Word, you want to read it, we would call this step observation, and you're finding out what does this text say. What is saying? And I would recommend four things during the reading part of your Bible study. The first one is read it singularly. Singularly is that first blank. Only read and consider the Bible. One mistake that I think we can make in studying God's Word is that we get ready to do our Bible study, and the first thing we read is a commentary. Don't do that. Okay? Or you've got your Bible study materials, you're leading a small group, and you've got your Bible study materials, and you read the lesson. I would say the lesson should be the last thing you do. Read the text. Read just God's Word. This is what we're interested in. So read it singularly. Second, take your time, concentrate, lean everything you can, read it carefully. Read it carefully. Another pickup, I think, in our Bible study can be that we don't have much time. And so we just speed on through our reading. And you miss things. I miss things all the time. As a matter of fact, I will read through a text multiple times before I start really nailing down. I want to do a word study here. I want to break this down here. And I want to work this all out. And I will find that as I'm studying, sometimes I'm like, where did that word come from? I totally missed it when I was reading. Well, shame on me. I wasn't reading carefully. As you read God's Word, take your time. Read it carefully. Third, read systematically. Read it systematically from beginning to end or in a natural progressive order. I think this one probably is more applicable for those of us who have studied God's Word for a while and become more and more familiar with it. As you are approaching a specific topic for study, your mind might start running immediately to the text that prove that point. And when you look those up, you read just that verse or two. And I think it's worth your while to fill in the context. Read it from beginning to end. These verses don't stand alone. They fit in a greater context. You should know them. So read systematically. Read from beginning to end. Find out what's going on all around. And make sure that you're studying with the appropriate understanding. So read systematically. Then fourth, read it intimately. Read it intimately. Again, I think that this is part of a mental exercise. Really engaging with God's Word. This isn't a story from Field and Stream or Horse and Rider Magazine. This is very, very important stuff. Okay. What you read from God's Word this morning may change your life drastically. I mean, not just tweak it a little bit, but really change your life. Okay? So read intimately. Remember the love that is being shown to you by God and has given you His Word. Do you read anything with this kind of commitment emotionally to? I think I shared before the summer of 98. I was doing her internship in Peru for missions, her missions program. And I was doing my internship and shared in Wyoming for my passport program. And we were apart from each other, and I would get letters from Anna or emails. From on while she had access to the computer, I'd come home from work in the evening, and there would be my letter. And I read it intimately, right? What went on in her life today? I didn't love it. And of course, being young and twitter, I was, as I read, there was an emotional connection, right? this is the love of my life, writing, and that I wanted to know what she had to say. But somehow, we get a lot more mechanical when it comes to approaching God's word, and there's a disconnect. When we breeze through our devotion or our Bible study, and it's like, okay, now I can check that off the list, and on I go to my day. I think reading intimately gets us plugged in. It's God's word to me, and it's important. And he loves me enough to give me some help in my life. He knows I need it. But read God's word intimately. All right. Well, we are cruising. Yes, ma'am.
In counseling, the most biggest thing I see is the reading of lies. What they're reading does not like the scripture. And it's the same for me when I read my word. It's like, look at that. I am not lining up with God's word about this issue or that subject.
Sure.
And so that is like amazing to me.
Yeah.
Then, how can you change if you have these wrong beliefs?
Yeah. Excellent. I appreciate that comes up, Sandy. But that's, I think, the importance of reading God's word carefully and intimately. All of those things that we're talking about here, such as Matthew, Caesar. Because in reading that, we start learning some things. And all of a sudden, that hope, you know, I don't know how many thousands of times through the years, I might adjust my thinking because I was running down the wrong trail. And sometimes it's a big adjustment. You know, I graduated from college with certain beliefs that I've had to really rethink, because the more I read the Bible, where did that come from? And we're fixing to talk about a couple of things here that I've had to really shift my thinking. This is true of mine. This comes from a source of absolute, it is absolutely true. It is absolutely true. So it is our guide. Everything else in our lives, our whole world should be based on this. Everything in our lives should be put through the filter of God's word. I know a lot of people have put it that way before. And because this is true. So, good point. Any other thoughts on this? Yes, sir.
When you use the word intimately, too, I reflected on the... You just look at the Old Testament and you think about the pain on those pages we read, and the fact that God either directs or allows everything on those pages, and that pain and the joy is there for our benefit.
Yeah.
Learn from those lessons. Don't walk down the road of Samson. You know, just the faithfulness of Esther, and the list goes on. The pain, the joy, those are all there for our benefit,
yeah,
if we read it with that in mind.
Amen. Yeah. The stories of the Old Testament, the accounts of the new doctrines, and all of that. It's not just good things, but tough things, for tough things, for
all these things
that are for our benefit. Good point. Yes.
That's Hebrews.
I wonder if God aligns us individually. You study a certain topic, or you know, for the purpose of interest that the reader has, or for any other reason. I just wonder if he aligns us with certain things I'm focused on.
Yeah, good point. God putting us in a study that is beneficial beyond just that 15 to 30 minutes of Bible study in the morning, something that we need in our lives. And I think, too, beyond that, not just something to grow us individually, but something that will help us in our interaction with somebody this afternoon. Something that's happened to me multiple times through the years. Something I studied this morning will come up in a conversation that afternoon. I'm like, thank you, God, I just read about this. And bam, you give it to him. And that always was. Trying to repeat comments that are made, not because I didn't understand what they said, but for our internet recording, just so whoever's listening is all on the same page. And I'll try not to use names. Yeah, good, excellent point. I do believe that God puts us in a study that He intends for us to be in personally. And I think that's a very important part of the praying process and preparation. God, what do you have for me here today? Sometimes that may mean breaking away from your Bible study book or your devotional book that you're using and saying, today I need to study this. This is important. Let the Lord direct, not be committed to, I got to do my morning and evening from Spurgeon's this day. Maybe God has something else. Yes?
I share something that I hope would be a challenge to everybody. Study for a love relationship with God the Father and God the Son. We the Word of God and love another to us. This is how we connect to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as my own Son.
Yeah, oh, I like that. Jesus Christ, God, as our only celebrity, and thinking of God's Word as His love letter to us. It's long. It's detailed, it's deep, hard to understand sometimes, but it was, I think, written in love for us. Good. I like it. Good. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. Reading God's Word, find out what it says. The next step in Bible study, after we've prepared, after we've observed, then it comes to interpretation. In this step, we are trying to find out what does this text mean. Now, this is going to consume a lot of our time. We're going to wrap up today talking about this. Next week, we're going to spend a lot of time in the step of finding out what does God's Word mean. When you read it, typically, I think, if you've already prayed it through, God's going to reveal and in just simple reading, and you're going to understand a lot of that. But there are times that you're reading God's Word, you're probably going to walk away and say, what did I just read? I do not understand this at all. That's one thing to read, for instance, the story of Jonah. If you've ever sat down and just read in a half an hour the book of Jonah, you can read that and walk away and say, wow, there's some interesting things there. And maybe you don't walk away and say, what was that? You get Jonah was rebellious, got on the ship trying to run from God. They threw him in the sea right now, in the ice box. Gets swallowed by a great fish or a whale. The whale then 3 days later spits him up on the ground, and he's now committed. Okay, Lord. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches the gospel, and the Ninevites repent. Now Jonah's upset because they repent. He was hoping God would just destroy them, and so at the end of the book, he's moping. The end. It's not like you look at it. What does that mean? Oh, there's something hidden. This is what it is. On the other hand, you may be studying, for instance, in the book of Galatians. And Paul, as he writes to those churches in the region of Galatia, about how the law is our schoolmaster. And once faith has come, where's the place for the law? What are you saying? The law is still in our Bible. What do we do about this? So you start studying it out. And the more you study, the more you, this is amazing. And you're starting to put pieces together, but you don't understand it completely. So you keep studying, and you can make this study into years worth of Bible study material. Right? Sometimes it takes a lot of work to dig out what is in this. Now, I don't mean to intimate that Jonah is this real simple book. There's some great deep treasure there too. But it may happen that you've got to really spend some time digging and digging and digging in God's Word before it starts really coming clear for you. So the blank here is consider your hermeneutic, is the word. Hermeneutic. H-E-R-M-E-N. I think I'm spelling this right. If I'm not, we'll all misspell together. M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C, hermeneutic. The word is a big fancy theological word, means your method of interpretation. How are you understanding this?
Rightly dividing the Word of God.
When we approach that word, Typically, we come with some preconceived method. And that method may have been something that you just picked up secondhand from your preacher, from your pastor. If you've been in the church for very long, your pastor has a method of interpretation. And it comes out in his preaching and teaching. And if you've been under his preaching and teaching very long, you will kind of adopt some of that same style. Just inadvertently. You're just going along and you just start putting God's word together the way that you've heard it taught. But I want you to understand that these are very specific. Okay? And I have kind of a hybrid in my hermeneutics and how I study God's word personally and how I prepare for a sermon, how I prepare for a Bible lesson. And this comes from reading a bunch of different material, but as I study God's word, how I see it coming together personally. So there are two prominent methods of hermeneutics that are used out there. The first one is classically or traditionally, dispensationalism has taught that God's word can be broken into seven major eras, okay, or dispensations. So Scofield, he was kind of the prominent guy for the seven dispensations of God's word. And he went through and he categorized, first of all, and let's see if I can get all of these here. He started with, if you start way back in time, he said there was a dispensation of innocence. Can anybody think of when that dispensation would have been historically?
In the beginning, God.
Okay, so most of you are already fully aware of dispensationalism, which is the traditional and hermeneutic for our brand of churches. In the Garden of Eden, man was innocent, knew no sin. Adam and Eve were living in fellowship with God in such a relationship that I can't even imagine what that meant. Innocence. Then there was the fall. They fell into sin. I need my next one here. And the next era or dispensation was conscience. Here's another one. Conscience. All right. Is that right?
S-C.
S-C-I-N-N-C. Yeah, we had it right.
It's called conscience.
Conscience. If you can't spell it, just say it. Conscience. Okay, so innocence, Garden of Eden, knew no sin, but then they fell. Now, all of a sudden, it says right there in God's word that Adam and Eve knew they were without sin, and they heard the voice of God in the cool of the morning, right? And they hid themselves. They were ashamed. Why? Their conscience was telling them something wrong. And they were hiding from God. Right? Now beforehand, they had no clue about their nakedness. I mean, I'm sure they understood intellectually, but there was no shame in their nakedness. Now they're sewing fig leaves together to hide themselves, to cover themselves. There's a conscience issue going on. Okay? Then after conscience, you have promise, and dispensationalism. Well, I'll talk about that. You have the dispensation of promise, and you have sacrifices being made right away. As a matter of fact, most commentators believe, conservative commentators anyway, believe that Adam taught Cain and Abel to sacrifice to the Lord. That's why you find them bringing to the Lord offerings. Cain brings the fruits of the ground and the vegetables that he had seen come to maturity by the work of his own hand and tilling the ground. And Abel brings of the first person just flocks. Where did they learn to make an offering like that? How is that relevant before the Lord? We haven't got the law yet. Sacrifices on an altar have not been formalized yet. But Adam somehow knew and taught his boys. And there's an element of promise in that. And what is going to come? Then you have when promise, matter of fact, my notes I've got written here, from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Hebrews fellowship with God as they realize the promise he has given Abraham in the covenant that he made with him. Then you have the law, from the beginning of the law on Mount Sinai to the resurrection of Christ. I know I'm missing one.
So if we go through, if you pick up which one I'm missing, please share.
But you have a dispensation of law. This consumes the majority by far of the Old Testament. Then you have grace. With the resurrection of Christ and the completion of the law, Christ said, I didn't come to demolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And so with the conclusion of the dispensation of law, I introduced the dispensation of grace. Yes, sir.
Yeah, is that human government in the unlit dream?
That may be right. Because I know in my notes I've got six, and Schofield has seven. If I'm following the notes. That seems right.
Yeah, after.
After promises.
Okay.
Yeah.
As God gives the nation of Israel a government and allows them to have a king, perfect king.
That's between. Is that after law? When it comes to.
No, government comes between conscience and promise.
Yep.
Oh, really?
Okay.
They have this all man-made anyway.
And then, so that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, the last one will be Lord. Royal reign of Christ. Or king. Now, dispensationalists have taught for many years now that these are eras in the history of man where God related to man on these bases, and then they would fail at those, and so God would start another dispensation where he related to man in a different form. Okay? So, in a sense, well, man failed at that. So now we have to have a change in our relationship. So conscience. Well, man failed in that. So God gave him government. Man failed in government. So he gave them a promise and gave them a covenant with Abraham and marks them the rest of the people of Israel. Ultimately, they're going to fail in that. So he gave them the law. No, they're on and on. Now, as interesting as that is, I personally believe that this has extreme limitations. Where did this come from, God?
That's right.
Right. I don't know. Now, Paul talks about there being a certain dispensation, but in the context that Paul uses it, I think that we are to understand a clear differentiation between Israel and the church. So that's as far as I personally like to take dispensationalism. I believe that it is valuable for us when we are studying God's word to know in the context, is this speaking about Israel or is it speaking about the church? Because they are distinct. Are we Israel?
No.
No.
No, not necessarily.
We'd be correct.
Is Israel us?
No.
Not necessarily. Now, there are some things that get very interesting. For instance, in Romans 3 and 4, Paul says to the Roman church, not all Israel is Israel.
How does this all work? What does this mean?
Right? So that's why I think that the value in dispensationalism has been that there's a clear distinction between the nation Israel,
yes,
and the church. But now the faith of Israel is a faith that is ours. Okay? What Abraham did was he trusted God. That's the exact same thing that we do. And so there's a relationship between God's people in that. Whether they are Israel or the church, our faith is in common. So then it becomes kind of an interesting determination as you're studying God's word. Okay, is this faith-based? Is this national-based? What's going on here? One of the other major interpretive methods is called covenant theology. And I wrote that one down here. I am not nearly as familiar because I was educated in dispensationalism. Okay, I went to a school with Big Bob, that's your own unit. And through the years, I've come to a place where I'm like, well, I don't like that. I think there is some value there. But mostly, I just disregard it. And I've learned more and more about covenant theology, but I don't know very much about it. But in covenant theology, they look at the scriptures through a very different grid and say that initially, when man was created in the Garden of Eden, there was an era of innocence. But when they fell, it ushered overall an era of grace. That grace, then, is how God covenanted with his people. He just simply is related to them through his grace.
Grace is fit there.
Now, as you go through, the word covenant is used multiple times in God's word, but I'm not convinced that you would find it in that context. So this is how I look at it, and I'm going to summarize with this. By now, you're all looking at what are you talking about? When I am trying to understand God's word, I do want to make sure that, for instance, in Deuteronomy, there's a placard that's popularized. You probably saw it in Christian bookstores or on the CBD website. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, and I don't remember exactly how the verse goes, and pray, turn from their wicked ways, and I will care their prayers and heal their land, something like that. And you know how many Americans went out, bought that, and put it on their wall, and said, yes! That wasn't for us as Americans.
Amen.
The context there is for who?
The Jews.
Israel, the Jews.
At that time.
And we want to claim that right away. But if we're true to God's word and understanding the context, that's not a promise that we can claim. Now, are there principles there that are relatable for us? I believe so. But that promise was being Israel. If my people, Israel, will call upon me and pursue me, God is saying in essence, I will heal their land. I will be to them their problems. Everything's going to be good with them. Did they do that?
No.
Did it go well with them?
No.
I mean, pretty straightforward. When we as Americans learn that, hey, if we dedicate our ways to the Lord, we can learn from Israel. He will take care of us, he will bless us.
Yes.
But that passage, context is important. So I think that there's great value in distinguishing between the church and Israel. I think that's important in our own meetings. What's this talking about? The second thing that is very helpful for me is charting how God has taken care of through time. I've shared this before, so I don't want to belabor the point, but Moses, as he's writing the law in Genesis, goes through creation very quickly, and he gets to the character of Abraham, and then the story slows down for him. Because from that point on, there is a marked progression in the promise that God gave Abraham and how God is going to work that all. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you with descendants like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the sea, and the tars, and then some discussion. What does that all mean? More specifically, but this is how God is going to work with mankind. The fulfillment that God is, the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the covenant that God makes with David, the covenant that God makes with Israel as a nation, the fulfillment comes in Christ. So those covenants really are marking all of history for us. They are giving us an overall skeletal structure for time. and that all is coming through the nation Israel. I disagree wholeheartedly with teaching that is going on these days, that God is no longer interested in Israel. Their time is over. They're done with. Now God's interested in the church, and I disagree. Sure. I think that God is very interested in Israel, even today, and that when the church is raptured up, his focus is going to be right back on the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. 70th week of Daniel, I think, makes that very, very clear in Daniel chapter 9, where that comes up. And no, God is not through with Israel. There's still a lot of work to be done. And you can connect it back to the covenant that God made with his men way early on in history. The church age is just this little parenthetical time. Well, it's not that small, right? 2,000 years into it almost. But it's this segment of time, and God is still working with Israel. It just so happens that now we are plugged in by faith into this system. We are grafted in, the Bible says. Okay? And thankfully, part of his family. So, really, really interesting. But this helps clarify some of like how we are approaching Hebrews. If you don't understand the distinction between the church and Israel, before long this can get all messed up in your mind and it's like a bowl full of spaghetti. I don't get it. But if you keep things all straight and work your way through, the picture starts coming in there. Ah, this is amazing! Right? So that's the value in having some systematic approach to studying God's word every day. I have just barely cracked the open on this. Right? If you're totally confused right now, let's study something, because this will be good. Next week, I'm going to be talking through, in lesson 6, bridging some gaps. Consider the context. We've got to bridge a time gap, a space gap, a culture gap, a language gap, a literary gap, a spiritual gap. And so we'll talk about how to do that, and some tools to use in accomplishing that work as we are thinking about studying God's Word and getting into the meat of God's Word. Questions? Comments? Questions? Yes, sir.
Could you explain a lot more about, I think I'm confused about covenant theology versus like replacement theology. In other words, covenant theology isn't necessarily, in other words, they're looking at the whole sphere of mankind, how God dealt with man from the time of the fall until the end of the age. It's through grace, but then that grace can be metered in different ways or in different forms. Yeah. Is that what they're teaching?
Yes. So that grace ultimately pivots on Christ, but of course until the coming of Christ, there's a different sense and perspective.
A different perspective.
Than after. But you're right in that the coming of grace is spanning from way Old Testament times through New Testament times. And that is interesting to me, and I don't fully understand that because I've come traditionally from such a dispensational perspective for so long that how does that work? But it does make sense in the light that just because the saints in the Old Testament had the law does not mean that there was no grace there.
No, you see it all over the place.
Yes. And that's what their argument is. It's always been about grace. That's true. As far as a connection with replacement theology, how many of you have heard that term or familiar with replacement theology?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. In essence, I think the nuts and bolts of replacement theology is taking the church, and as I said earlier, replacing Israel with the church. So you would have, for instance, some of the arguments have to do with now we have baptism that replaces circumcision. We have communion that replaces the Passover. We have all of these things that now the church has replaced Israel. I think that's a very dangerous interpretive method.
Oh, yeah? It's not correct.
Because, first of all, you disregard it as relevant anymore. I don't think that's true. And I think I can prove that very easily scripturally, if you're wondering. But the other thing is that it can quickly lead to a theological quagmire. Before long, you can't keep things straight in God's Word to the extent that when you look at Revelation and what's going on eschatologically in the end of times, and you see what's going on with Israel, there's a tendency for you to think that the church then. Well, what about the rapture? What about the resurrection? Where are church age saints at that time? Are they in heaven? Are they not? What's going on? And it's very difficult to make your way through there if you've got this replacement theology. And there's a lot to it that I don't know, but that's why I would say it's worth our while to be straight in context. If you're studying, is this talking about the church? Is this talking about it? Talking about Israel? Then let's understand that. It's talking about the church? Let's understand that. But don't blur the lines, because then you start to get in trouble.